All right, if you could find 2 Peter chapter 3 in your Bibles. 2 Peter 3. It's amazing this year how the flu is just wiping so many people out. Seems like every family has a couple that are sick. Except ours, thankfully. We'll see, though. We've been going through 2 Peter on Sunday nights in the past month or two, and I just wanted to finish up with chapter 3, and while I had the opportunity. And so we'll read the chapter together. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And skipping over to verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And this is, I believe, the key verse of the entire epistle, the last one. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we again come before you this evening. We thank you that we have the word of God in our laps and are free to study it and to preach it and teach it and to live it. And we just thank you for the freedom we have. We pray for your help tonight as we open it to study it, that we might be changed by it. We pray for grace, and for just the Holy Spirit to minister to each one here. Lord, help us to not be just hearers of your word, but help us to be doers. Help us to obey your word. It's a challenging thing, but we pray for strength and grace to do it, and we commit our night to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few observations in chapter 3. One of the things that seems to come to the surface of this chapter is the future. And we did a little study last year on the 4 days of Scripture, or the 4 days that God has kind of organized all of the events of human history, past, present, future, into 4 days. And it's interesting in this chapter that there are 3 of the days mentioned, and there's just one that is absent, but just it might be good with all that we're studying in Revelation just to look at briefly. I just take a moment to refresh our minds as to God's program for the future. The first day would be the day of man, And this is referred to basically in the first nine verses, where there are scoffers, men who are rejecting the truth, rejecting the Word of God as the Word of God, rejecting all of the promises of God. And this is the day that we live in now. It began at the fall and will continue on until the rapture. And so in between the fall and the rapture of the Lord Jesus is the day of man. And this is where man is having his day. Man is free to reject the Lord, to live according to his own will. And this is the world that we live in, is a godless world that has rejected its own creator. But God is at work in the world, saving man, saving sinners, one by one. And we're thankful for that. And so we're living in the day of man. The next day on God's schedule that is not in this chapter is the day of Christ. And this is different from the day of the Lord. The day of Christ includes the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the judgment seat of Christ, it's an easy way to remember, is it takes place in heaven. A judgment seat of Christ is for the church. We go to be with the Lord in heaven, and we meet him in the air, and it's the day of Christ until we return with him at the second coming. The third day is the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is spoken of in the prophets and also in the New Testament by the apostles, but this day begins at the very moment the day of Christ begins. And this is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and goes on to explain some of the characteristics of that day. The day of the Lord, we were discussing this morning, in the last several weeks, the day of the Lord includes the tribulation, it includes the second coming of Christ, and the millennial reign, and the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so at the same time the day of Christ begins with the rapture, the day of the Lord begins on the earth. Day of Christ in heaven, day of the Lord on the earth. And these two will run parallel with each other until the second coming, where the saints come back with the Lord Jesus and set up his kingdom on the earth for the thousand years. And then last, the fourth day is the day of God. And this is mentioned also in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And the day of God would be I think it's chapter 21 of Revelation, where at the close of the millennium, Satan is let loose one more time to deceive the nations. It's almost as if God is purging the human race in the millennium one more time, and the nations declare war against the Lord and his people. And it's God who judges them. It's God, specifically the name God, who judges them. And at that point, the day of God begins. We move into the judgment seat of the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth, as mentioned here in the same verse 12 and 13. And so this is God's program for the future. And I'm so thankful that I'm going to be a part of it. I know you are. It's a wonderful thing to think about our future, to think that it'll never end. And most conversations that I've had about eternity don't last very long because it's hard for us to understand it. And there's not really a whole lot we can say about it because we just aren't there. And but we have the promise of the Word of God to know that he's given us eternal life. And Peter is pointing us to the future. There's a reason we're going to look at in a moment why he is clearly bringing to our minds these future events. And it's so very important for us as we live our Christian lives. The second thing that comes to the surface is faith. And it's interesting that what we believe about the future affects how we live in the present. What we believe about the future affects how we live in the present. I've heard someone say this several years ago, and at first I kind of had to think about it, and then the more I thought about it, I think they're right. We live what we believe. What we believe translates into our life. It is, we think of James when he says, faith without works is dead. What we genuinely believe about God and about His Word and about anything that is in the Scriptures, we live it out. It's an interesting truth. There was a young man who had a small family, and he was struggling with internet pornography. And he was getting counseling on this. And the counselor was a Christian. They were both Christians. And he asked this young man, he said, when is it that you struggle the most with this addiction? And he said, when my wife and my daughter leave the house and I'm home alone is the hardest time for me. And the next question he had was, do you believe in the omnipresence of God? And he said, well, yeah. And he said, no, you don't. He said, yes, I do. He said, no, you don't. They went back and forth. And he said, let me explain. He said, you just got through telling me that the hardest time for you with this struggle is when you're home alone. And he said, yeah. He said, if your wife was in that room with you, would you click on internet pornography? And he said, no. He said, what about your daughter? And he said, no. He said, what about God? And it sunk in that his, as I heard it said recently, his theology didn't match his reality. his belief system wasn't genuine. It wasn't translated into his life. And there's certainly those who would believe the omnipresence of God, but in God's face would sin in his face. And many of us, and we all are guilty of that. But it is a solemn thing to be reminded that God is always present, and it truly is what we believe, we live it out. It translates into our life. And I think that Peter is attempting to strengthen our faith by reminding us of the future. He's pointing us to concrete facts, things that are coming that are exciting. We have an incredible future, and faith is a powerful thing. Genuine faith is powerful. And Peter is exhorting us in this chapter, I believe, to be strong in faith, to be looking to the future, not to get caught up in all of the false teachings and all of the scoffing and all of the things that are going on in this fallen world, but to keep our eyes fixed above. The third thing that's interesting before we look at the text is the idea of finishing well. And we can't help but recognize that this is Peter's last words. This is in chapter 1, he says that his day is of departure is at hand, and he was about to be martyred, as we know. And so there's the future, there's faith, and then there's finishing well. Peter knew all too well what it was like to fall. We are so familiar with Peter and find so much in common with him, as he denied the Lord 3 times. And I think the most powerful thing that you can read in Scripture, as a Christian, we understand what it's like to sin against our Lord and the feeling of being separated from Him, of hurting Him, is when the Lord Jesus caught eye contact with Peter that night as he was being led away and as he was in that court. And Peter caught eye contact with the Lord, and Peter went out weeping bitterly. What a sight! What a powerful thing! Didn't need to say a word. And I think this is one reason Peter, in this letter in chapter 1 and verse 10, he gives us one of the most precious promises for the believer. And as we looked at chapter 1 several weeks ago, and the emphasis on growing spiritually, adding to our faith, lavishing upon our faith these virtues, these graces. And in chapter 1 in verse 10, he says at the end of the verse, it says, if you do these things, what's the promise? You will never stumble. That's powerful. If you do these things, if you make an intense effort to lavish upon your faith these wonderful character traits, these virtues, these graces into your life, if you're constantly making diligent effort in your Christian life to grow spiritually, to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will never stumble. And that is a powerful promise. I can't help but think of what Peter is doing here in these two epistles, for the First Peter and Second Peter. If we think back to John chapter 21, where Peter, and I believe that Peter, it says that went fishing. And I really believe that Peter went back to the fishing business. It wasn't just a break from ministry and going on a fishing trip. I really believe Peter, in his discouragement, left the ministry and went back to his old way of life, fishing for a living. And not only did just Peter go, but he took Andrew, he took Nathanael, James, and John, and two other unnamed disciples with him. And so there were seven disciples that followed along, that six that followed along, seven in total. Could you imagine what would have happened to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if seven of the disciples did not fulfill the ministry the Lord had prepared for them? Devastating to the church. And the Lord Jesus came and appeared to them, and we can see Satan working in the background, still using Peter. It's amazing how much influence Peter had over these disciples. He goes one way, he draws six of them with him. And so when the Lord appears to them in John 21, they had been fishing all night and they had caught nothing. And we know that outside of the will of God, there's nothing there. We can do nothing without Him. And they caught absolutely nothing. And just like at the beginning of His calling, the Lord Jesus told them to lay down the net, and they took up, what was it, 153 fish in that catch. They realized it was the Lord and they came in. The Lord met their physical needs first, and then He began to deal with the problem, and that was Peter. It was Peter. And it's interesting, we know the flow of the Greek here and the changing of the words, the two different words for love. Agape love is that self-sacrificial love that changes us, it's not just this fond love, a phileo love, it's not this fondness, but agape love is great. The greatest demonstration of agape love is in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Agape love causes us to respond with action and to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, our desires, our wills, and so forth. And so agape love leads to service. And Peter, having been discouraged and walked away from His calling, the Lord had to come and steer him back. And we know that when the Lord asked him, Peter, well, I guess he didn't say Peter, he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me, agape love me, more than these? And I really believe that Peter had just drug that net of 153 fish, and he must have been a pretty strong guy to drag that net up there by himself. I don't know how big the fish were, but he drug it up there, and there they were, and I believe the Lord pointed to those fish and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know I'm fond of you, phileo love. And the Lord said, feed my lambs. And then the Lord said, Peter, do you agape love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And then the Lord said, tend my sheep. And then thirdly, this is where it gets interesting. The Lord Jesus responds the third time. He denied the Lord three times. The Lord is sifting Peter's soul and drawing him back into a deeper relationship than he had before. He's calling him to a deeper love here. And he says, are you even fond of me, Peter? And we miss that in our English versions. All right, Peter, I'm questioning even your phileo love. Are you even fond of me? And Peter was discouraged. And I really believe it wasn't because he asked him three times, it was because he questioned even his phileo love. And Peter said, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. He could never say agape. And the Lord said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. I'll feed you. You feed my lambs. There were the fish. I'll shepherd you. I'll lead you. You tend my sheep. Even if you don't feel it, even if you don't have the agape love within you right now, do it anyway. Serve me. Look at all that I've done for you. And it's interesting that in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, this is what he's doing. Even tonight, within our group, he is doing this. He is fulfilling this commission that the Lord Jesus gave to him in John 21. And it's so interesting that we have three things here that are so important for us as we want to finish well. And in order to finish well and to be strong and faithful to our Lord, we need to be strong in faith, and we can't lose sight of the future. And it's one thing in chapter 1, it says that if, let's see, where is that? Verse 9, chapter 1, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, taking our eyes off of heaven and put it on ourselves and on the world. And we've lost, and we've forgotten, excuse me, that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so it affects our lives." Well, as we look at chapter 3, Peter is talking about or speaking of three different people. It's us, believers, them, scoffers, and him, the Lord. And I like to look at these three individuals, or these three people. The first one that Peter mentions are the scoffers. And in the scoffers, what we see is derision. Derision or deriding is to mock, to ridicule, or to laugh to scorn. That's what derision means. And that is what these scoffers were doing. Peter says they're coming in the last days. So that would mean that we are in the last days, wouldn't it? There are scoffers everywhere. In the last 200 years, when Darwinian evolution came on the scene, all the different threads and types of atheism have really spread in the world, and atheism is spreading pretty rapidly in our own country today. But scoffers are generally filled with intellectual pride. If you ever talk with someone who is scoffing and mocking Christianity, generally they're filled with pride, intellectual pride, and not faith. And they say that there is a natural explanation to everything, that nature invariably follows uniform laws, and it does. And they say there are no supernatural interventions, which they're wrong, because they forget the one who made the laws, don't they? They forget the one who put this world in place and holds all the elements together by his word. They forgot about him. But it's interesting, God is saving scoffers. And the grace of God is just amazing. We live in a dispensation where there is not a sin that anyone can commit that cannot be forgiven. And that's powerful. There is not a sin that we can commit that we cannot be forgiven for. God, this is the age of grace. He is saving souls. And when he says, "Come to me, I will in no wise cast you out," he's able to save to the uttermost. He means that there's no exception, that there's the unpardonable sin can't be committed today. All of these things are so wonderful to the Christian, but should be wonderful to the sinner as well. The one scoffer I think of is Josh McDowell. I don't know if you have read his testimony, but he wrote several books. The one that stands out in my mind are Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But he said that he tried church, and it just didn't work for him. And so when things don't work for him, he chunks it. He's done with it. And he evidently ended up in as he says, a bad church. So he sought happiness through education. He was the class president at his university. And you can just tell, if you've ever heard him speak, that you could see, as an unsafe person, this guy could be a very witty, intellectually, he's very sharp. And I would not want to get into a debate over anything with him, because he sounds like he would just rip me to shreds. But he was hanging out with a group of Christians, and he couldn't figure out why they were so different. And he leaned over to one of the girls and he said, "What changed your life? Why are you guys so different?" And she looked him dead in the eye and she said two words: "Jesus Christ." And he flipped out and said, "I'm fed up with religion, the Bible, church, and all that garbage. Don't give me that garbage." And she said, "No, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." And she began to explain to him that Christianity is not a religion, is not man's attempt to try to earn favor with God. And she explained to him these things. And so this little group challenged Josh McDowell to study the claims of Christ and to prove them wrong. They challenged him. And it's so interesting that he took them up on their challenge, only to prove them wrong and to refute them. But he says, and these are his words, he thought Christians were, in his words, walking idiots. He imagined if Christians had a brain cell, it would die of loneliness. That was his actual quote in his testimony. Many think that, don't they? They really do. Most of the people that think that way are in our universities today. That's why it's such a need to share the gospel and to do evangelism on college campuses so that the truth is being heard. So he took them up on their word, and when he began to see the overwhelming evidence for Christ just begin to build and build and build, and he kept hearing this, he just felt this, he had to respond to it. He said that he would go to bed at 10 p.m. and he would fall asleep at 4 a.m. And he said a few nights of that, and he finally had to settle it, and he trusted Christ as a Savior. And he says as he closes his testimony that you can mock and ridicule Christianity, even laugh at it, but it's the truth. And it's true in his life. And what a powerful, powerful witness. The Lord is saving scoffers. And I ask the question, what specifically are the scoffers scoffing at? And Peter gives us two things. The first thing is they are scoffing in verse 4 at the second coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Where is the Lord? You say he's coming back. He hasn't come back, and he's not coming back, and so you guys are wrong. It's interesting that I don't think that it's really the second coming, but what comes with the second coming? It's judgment, isn't it? I think when we get to the heart, the root of their unbelief and their rejection and their scoffing, it comes down to judgment. They don't believe they'll be judged for their sin. They don't believe that they live in a moral universe where they must give account for the way they live before God. Jude mentions and says these men are sensual, devoid of the Spirit. I don't know if you have ever heard of the Jesus Seminar. Has anybody heard of the Jesus Seminar? A few of us. It's really shocking for the first time. If you've never heard of these guys, this might shock you a little bit. Well, maybe it won't after what we've been talking about the last few weeks. The Jesus Seminar is a group of, I don't know how many men, it seems everywhere I look in information about them, sometimes they say 36, 70, it's just a group of men who all have doctor or father or reverend before their names. They're scholars. They claim to be New Testament experts. And I'll quote here from them, during their quest to discover the true voice of Jesus. That's a noble quest, isn't it? To discover the true voice of Jesus. Sounds good. This seminar, this group of men, rejected about 80% of the words of Christ, calling them later creations. The way they did this is they would gather and they would cast ballots, or what colored beads that represented different various degrees of doubt in God's Word. And they specifically aimed at the words of Christ. And again, remember their mission statement is to discover the true voice of Jesus. These are men who are teaching Bible in our liberal seminaries and universities all over the United States, called New Testament scholars, doing this in the name of Christianity. And I'll just read to you some of their conclusions. According to this group of modernistic scholars, Christ did not speak most of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. He did not say anything about turning the other cheek. He did not speak the parable of the sower, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 pieces of money, or the parable of the talents. He didn't say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He did not pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not say, take, eat, this is my body, and the other sayings associated with the Lord's Supper. He didn't say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, or my God, why have you forsaken me, when he was on the cross. The Jesus Seminar determined that Jesus did not walk on water, did not feed the 5,000 with only a few loaves and fishes, did not prophesy of his death and resurrection or his second coming. He did not conduct the Last Supper as it is recorded in Scripture, and did not appear before the Jewish high priest or before Pontius Pilate, and that he did not rise again bodily on the third day and did not ascend to heaven. Isn't that something? Wasn't it Paul who said that if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain? If he did not rise, then we might as well live as the unsaved. We might as well live and enjoy and drink sin and just turn it up, because there's no hope for life. But yet these men reject the virgin birth. They reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They reject the infallibility of the Word of God. And they call themselves Christians, and they do all of this in the name of Christianity. And this type of thing is published and pushed by CNN and all of the major media outlets and as gospel truth. And it's interesting right here. One of its members is quoted as saying, "The seminar findings on the second coming reflect what is quietly taught in most major universities and seminaries. Sensual, demonic, devoid of the Spirit. Scoffers scoffing in the name of Christianity." It's amazing. The other thing that they reject is the flood, verses 5 through 7. I was poking around the internet and ran across an article, and then referenced that subject and found countless articles on the fact that scientists today are saying that there was a catastrophic flood on Mars. And the evidence that these scientists use to come to this conclusion, because we know that there is not a drop of water on Mars at this moment. And so how could they come to this conclusion? Well, they look at these giant craters and they say there was one specific place where there is an incredible Grand Canyon-like cavern just carved out. It had to be carved out in just moments. Is huge. And there are several of these, and they kind of varied a little bit on whether it was a worldwide flood, a 40% coverage, 60% coverage. But what's interesting, isn't it, is that the evidence that they point at Mars and say there must have been a flood there is the same evidence that they vehemently reject here on Earth, and our Earth is covered with 70% water. And they're on Mars wondering where all the water went when they're living here and we're surrounded by the water that flooded the earth. And this is the blinding power of sin. These men are blinded by the power of sin. Intellectual pride just blinds men. And they reject the flood. Why the flood? Because it's judgment. God judged. He intervened in the natural laws of this world and this universe, and he judged man for sin. And they refuse to believe it. And so we see the derision of the scoffers. Secondly, we see the delay of the Lord, the long suffering of the Lord. Time is not the same to man as it is to God. Now, we know that firsthand, the way that sometimes he chooses to provide and answer prayer and to lead. He's on another program, but even though he's on another program, he's never late, he's never early, he's always right on time. It's us that's off base, isn't it? We get a little off sometimes, but his time frame is not the same as ours. And I'll share this story briefly. I shared it before, but it's just amazing as we think about God's grace, his delay for the rapture, his delay to bring on this judgment, this tribulation period we've been looking at. God is so long-suffering. He is so patient with sinners, so loving for sinners. He has so much love for us. Elizabeth and I were doing a lot of ministry down at NC State and another university atmosphere, and we got more out of it than the unsaved hearing the gospel, I think. We just would grow so much from being down there each week. We would just about invariably, every week that we were down there, be asked questions and brought up different things that we didn't have an answer for. And so that gave us a direction to go into study so that I would never have to say, "I don't know," to that question again. And so we were growing a lot, and we were praying for the students at NC State. And I think it was in 2005... The fall that I met Jennifer. In a sociology class, a professor announced before the class, "If anyone knows any former prostitutes, murderers, or thieves who would be willing to come and speak to our class, to have them get in contact with me or share information and have them come in and speak." And it was a sociology class studying behavior patterns, especially at this point in time, deviant behavior patterns. And there was a guy in that class named Jared who was over at New Life Camp. And he thought, "You know what, I'm going to give John a call." And he called me, and I said, I'd be glad to give my testimony to the class. And so I met with this professor. He was a pastor turned atheist. I would say this man was a scoffer, based on our conversation that got a little heated just as he was at making sure that I wasn't going to preach. He used his class as a platform to preach. I said, absolutely not. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to answer five questions. What was my childhood like? What led me into this type of lifestyle, a life of crime that I was saved from? What was that lifestyle like? And then number four, the million-dollar question, what changed my life? How does someone come out of a life of sin like that, a life of crime? How do you just come out and become this upright citizen? It just doesn't happen. And then fifth, what is my life like now? And this gave me a wonderful open door to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to 80 college students in two different classes. And so he agreed. He was a little reluctant, but I assured him that I was not going to preach. I was just going to tell my story. And that's it. And so I came in on the first day and went through all the questions and explained it all and how I ended up. I had an average childhood, peer pressure, and just making foolish decisions in my high school years that led me into a life of drugs and crime. And this just spiraled out of control for 10 years. And my father's death led me to read the Bible. I trusted Jesus Christ. And when I was saved, my life transformed and changed. And here we are today. And I went into a lot more detail and used the name of Christ freely. I made sure everybody knew for sure that it wasn't me that cleaned my life up, wasn't anybody else, but it was Jesus Christ. Just as that lady told Josh McDowell, two words, Jesus Christ. And everything went great that first day. That was on a Tuesday, and I came here Wednesday night, and we prayed in the prayer meeting about it with our guys back here. And then that Thursday, I went in and met the professor in the hallway, and I was nervous, always am before I speak, but I was really nervous this day. And he joined me as we were walking together and we were turning the corner into the class, and he said, John, I want you to do me a favor today. I don't want you to use that person's name in my class. And as we turned the corner, I realized he was talking about my name. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And as we turned that corner, I was literally wanted to stop and say, sorry then, I'm not going to boast in my sin and glorify in my past life. Sorry. But the Lord just took over and put words in my mouth. I don't know if you ever had that experience, but I said, okay. And I thought, what in the world? Where did that come from? And I just felt this, the Lord saying, go ahead. And so I went ahead and I had a little handout and I was passing it out just so I could have an email address for anybody who wanted to respond to the truth and talk to me about it. And I was handed the handout out. I was in deep prayer. I was in some serious prayer. And Lord, what am I going to do? And so I went ahead and spoke and I went through the first three or four questions. I got to the important question and honestly had nothing to say. I didn't know what to say. And I stopped and I sat there. And it got real quiet, and I said, guys, I want to tell you about the person who changed my life. And it was just as quiet as it is now. 80 college students. Whew, just went quiet. And I said, but guys, I've been asked not to mention his name in this class. Everybody just dropped. And I said, but what I want to do is tell you about the person who came into this world and took all of my sin, all of my guilt and my shame, and he took that and he went and he paid for it on the cross for me. I want to tell you about this person who, out of all the other people in the world that are offering help in certain ways, he's the only one that is true. He's the only one that has the answer. He's the only one that could help me. He's the only one that offers eternal life. And went on and on, and the Lord just brought thought after thought after thought, like waves coming into the ocean. It was amazing. And I had to stop and ask and have a question answer session. And I was able to speak more about Christ that day than I was the 2 days before. And I shook his hand, and he gave me the dead fish. He was a little discouraged, and but I never mentioned the Lord's name. And the Lord it's amazing when you think about that. That man, the Lord was trying to reach these students. Certainly he was. But do you know that God put somebody in that class with a testimony that clearly represented the grace and the power, the saving power of Christ, to show this man there's no excuse. There's no excuse. Scoff, but it's right in your face. You're going to have to do it while it's right in your face. Scoff at me. Here it is. It's amazing. The Lord loves sinners. In 1 Peter, Peter mentions the long suffering in the days of Noah. The Lord could have 120 years. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? All the thoughts were continually evil all the time. Every thought just evil and wicked. And he said, I'm going to give you 120 years and I want you to watch this man, this righteous man, build this boat, and it's going to bear witness to you. Will you trust him? Will you enter that boat? And nobody did. 120 years, the long suffering of God in the days of Noah. In 1 Timothy, Paul mentions the long suffering of God in his own life. I know the verse by heart, but some reason standing up here, I can't remember it. He says, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to them who would believe on him for everlasting life. Think of the damage Saul did to the church. The damage that he did, and the Lord just strove with him. He strives with sinners, and he knew that he would get Paul. He knew that he would get a hold of this man's heart, and he would change his life forever, and this man would change countless lives. He would be used as a tool in the hand of God. The long suffering with Saul of Tarsus. Turn to Matthew 13. This is really magnified. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord speaking. He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, verse 14, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull or calloused, hardened. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn and repent so that I should heal them. Wow. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's not slack, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering. As we consider this delay on God's part, I just say, thank you, Lord, for waiting on me. Thank you, Lord, for waiting on us. Think of the millions of people God is waiting on tonight. Waiting. Patiently striving with sin and sinners, working in their hearts, giving us what we don't deserve, working with men that we would just cast away, but God sees something there. It's that agape love. He loves them and He is after them, and He's going to win them to Christ. I love the way William MacDonald explains the way God works. He chases down His enemies with His love, and He wins us to Himself. He cleans us up. He changes our lives, and then He presents us as a chaste bride for His Son. Isn't that something? The power of Christ, the saving power, the cleansing power. The psalmist says, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. He is delaying judgment because he loves sinners. He died for this world. We long for the Lord's coming, but a lot of my family is unsaved. I have mixed feelings about that. Lord, come, but not right now. Lord, come, but save my mom. Save my cousin. Save Elizabeth and I are the only Christians in our whole family. And we struggle with that. We discuss this time and time again. The mixed feelings with the Lord's return. think we all have unsafe friends and family. And I heard a preacher recently preaching the gospel, and he kept talking about hell, and he called it a devil's hell. It's a devil's hell. Don't go to the devil's hell. It's the devil's hell. And he said it over and over again as he was preaching on this subject, and it just began to sink in. At first it sounded odd, but then as I thought about it, you know, that is powerful. Hell was not created for man. Man rejects God, refuses this incredible offer. He turns God down. He says no to God, and he goes to a devil's hell. It wasn't created for man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, was enough and valuable enough to pay for all the sin of all the world. But men scoff, men refuse, men reject, men laugh to scorn the offering of salvation. And so we see derision in the scoffers, we see delay in the Lord, and then thirdly, and our time is about gone, we see in the saints, in us, in verse 14, we see diligence. I guess I got to find my way back to 2 Peter. I'd like to read just a few of these verses with us to refresh our minds. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and here it is, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Be diligent. Same word used in chapter 1, it means intense effort. Intense effort. Where does this intense effort come from? And it's the word look. It's found in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, we according to his promise look for the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward. Same word each time. And that word looking has the idea of anticipation. I hope we're excited about the plans that God has for us through all eternity. And we're anticipating his coming. The scoffers can scoff, but we believers, we know that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. In him are yes, and in him, amen. It's interesting, too, is in this verses 10 through 12, the word will is used seven times. The day of the Lord will come. The heavens will pass away. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The works that are in it will be burned up. The things will be dissolved. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This emphatic, it will. You can take it to the bank. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Might not happen on your time schedule. Might not happen in your lifetime, but it'll happen. And you can be sure of that. It's amazing when we think about diligence as we close, how little effort is put forth in the Christian life. We've just finished a study on spiritual growth in the youth group, and that's one thing that resonates in my own heart from that study, is that God doesn't produce cookie-cutter Christians. He gives us the resources, and he calls us to give effort. We have to give effort, intense effort, in the Christian life to grow. We get up earlier. We spend time with the Lord. We put him first. We spend time in prayer. It all takes effort. If we don't read our Bibles, if we don't pray, if we don't do all these simple things that need to happen in our lives for spiritual growth, we won't grow. There has to be effort. And as we close, the question was asked this morning, what are we living for? And I was reminded of a quote by Keith Green where he said, are we living too much for time and not enough for eternity? And it brings me back to the beginning of the faith, the future, and finishing well. The faith, strong in faith, eyes focused on the future, and finishing well. Not stumbling, not falling, but growing spiritually, abounding in grace. And I think, again, as we close, Peter is reminding us of the future to change the way that we live in the present. This is his last letter, his last chapter, and he leaves this with us. Be diligent. Wherever there's false teaching, there's loose morals. Be diligent to grow. Wherever there's scoffers, there's discouragement. Be diligent. Be diligent. Be strong. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the lives that are present here tonight, testimonies of your saving power, testimonies of your long suffering. And Lord, when we get to glory, there'll be no human boasting. It'll all be glorying in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. There'll be nothing to boast of. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that it is a free gift that we enjoy this salvation. Thank you that we enjoy it now. We don't have to wait to heaven. Thank you that we can live the life that you've prescribed, this abundant life, if we would only give effort. That we could get to know you personally if we would only make an intense effort to spend time with you. I was reminded, Lord, of Psalm 139, where it says that you know us, you comprehend us, you're acquainted with us, you've searched us in and out. But Lord, help us to know you. Help us to spend time with you. Help us to stay in your presence and to be still and know that you are God in our lives. We love you and thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask your blessing as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.